All right, we're in Luke chapter 12. If you would please turn to that in your Bible with me. And did you, I guess it's okay to ask this, did you listen and pay attention when Andrew read? If you did, then I have some questions for you. And if you didn't, I do too. But take your Bible and let me show you a couple things. Look at chapter 12 and verse 13. This is where we started in our study on covetousness. One of the company said to him, "Master, speak to my brother that he defied the inheritance with me." Okay? And Jesus came down in verse 15 and said, "Beware of covetousness." Okay? So he's dealing with the subject of covetousness. And then he tells this amazing story about the guy that built the bigger barns. Then look at verse 22. He continues that theme of covetousness when he says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." He goes on and he says, verse 24, what we looked at last week, think about the birds. Verse 27, think about the flowers. He concludes then, if you will, in verse 29, where our brother started reading. Okay, so far so good. Now watch this. "And seek not ye what ye shall eat." Okay, that goes with covetous. "What ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind." All these things the nations of the world seek after. Verse 31, "But," in contrast rather, "seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." But then here's my question. What is this in verse 33 when he says, "Sell that you have and give alms"? What does that have to do with covetousness? And that might be a reasonable answer, I think. But hey, keep going. Look at verse 35. What's he talking about here when he says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning"? What does that have to do with covetousness? It has a lot to do with it. But it's not self-evident at all. Beyond that, look at verse 36, talks about a wedding. What's that all about? And then further down, you see the second and the third watch in verse 38 and verse 39, it talks about a thief coming. What does that have to do with covetousness? And I think that it can be really helpful to us if we study the scripture in context. This is not an accident that this is all there. God is still dealing with this same kind of a subject. And I tried to point out last week, I hope it was evident, but this whole idea that covetousness, or let's say the Christian ethic, the virtue that God is working into us, is not merely not wanting more. You know, if we were to say, well, what is covetousness? Perhaps we would quickly say, covetousness is wanting more, or wanting something I don't have, or being discontent, or not being grateful. And all those things are good. But Jesus is going further here, because the goal is not merely stuff. He's talking about our hearts. Okay? And I mentioned at the conclusion last week, victory for the Christian. I don't know if victory is the best word, but what God has for us is not merely that we go to the mall and not see anything that we want. Not see anything that we want to get or that we want to buy and that sort of thing. But the idea is that we're not even interested in it because we have Jesus. In other words, it's not just covetousness is not just going to the mall and wishing you had this or this or this, or the car store or somebody else's house or somebody else's job or somebody else's wife or whatever, and wishing that you had that, but stifling that. That's not all that God has for us. What God wants us to enjoy is Him. And so the reason why we are not looking to have stuff is because we have more than we deserve and more than we need, because we have Him. That is where He's going with this even more. So He reminded us not to focus on what we have, but what we are. He promised that God would take care of us. Verse 28, "How much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith?" He told us what to seek. He told us what not to seek and why. He said in verse 29, "Seek not ye what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind." Why? "For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. It's very interesting. He gives two reasons there to avoid focusing on what is essential for life. And let's not miss that. When he says, seek not ye what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind, and he's talking about eating and drinking, let's just reaffirm in our thinking that when Jesus talks about eating and drinking, he's not saying, okay, don't seek about eating and drinking, but you can seek anything else you want. No, he's taking the bare essentials. He's taking the fundamentals. He's taking the irreducible minimum. And he's saying, even that which we cannot survive without, even that, there's something that should be more important to us than even sustaining our lives. And that's Jesus. That's the idea. He gives two reasons for it. Did you notice it in verse 30? He says, all these things do the nations of the world seek after. The reason why we should not be focused on what we can get and what we can accumulate, or let me make it a little more practical, 21st century Americans. The reason why it is something outside of the will of God to be desperate to have enough retirement, or to be desperate to have, what else just came to your mind? The reason why that is inferior is because of exactly what this text says. All these things do the nations of the world seek after. In other words, that's what people that don't know God do. That's what Bible and God deniers do. There's something better for us. And it might be that in our extremely prosperous and material culture in which we live, that this is almost inconceivable with a pushback in our hearts and minds. Because we are raised to think that we really need certain things and really should have certain things. And yet, maybe those very things come between us and the Lord. I don't know if it would have stood out to you, but we'll get to it in time. But in Colossians chapter 3 this morning, when we looked at some specific things that we were to put off and to mortify, did you notice where it says, and covetousness, which is idolatry in Colossians? How is covetousness idolatry? Well, that's what Jesus is dealing with here, where we're not satisfied with Him supremely, preeminently, and exclusively, and are jealous to not let anything become something that we want more than Him, or beyond Him, or next to Him. There's another reason why we should avoid focusing on essentials for living in verse 30. Not only all these things do the nations of the world seek after, but it goes on and says, and here's something else, your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. There is an extraordinary point of faith right there. For the believer, those of us who know Christ as Savior, we have a Father, not just a God. We have a God, of course. But this Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer God is also Father. And He knows that you have need of these things. So what do we derive from that? If God knows that we have needs, but those needs do not seem to be met, does that mean that God didn't know? Does that mean that God doesn't care? Or could it be that God intends for us to recognize that He is indeed enough and we can thrive with Him? And that's what we see in the Scripture with so many other lives where some trust the Lord and some don't. The point is in the text is that we either trust God or we take things into our own hands. And when you put it that way, it would seem, I hope, for a believer, that it's obvious what is better, to either trust God or to take things into our own hands. It would seem obvious what is better. I hope in your own thinking it's obvious that it would be better to trust the Lord. But the reality is that living it out is not so easy. living it out and working this out in our lives, if you will, and trusting God in grace and having an unfettered peace is difficult. Why is it so hard? It's because God is testing us. God is giving us trials. God is fashioning, molding, purifying our faith to be in Him alone. And to trust Him implicitly. And to enjoy Him. And so therefore He is bringing things into our lives both to show us other areas of trust and confidence in our lives, to break us from those, and also to prove that He is more than sufficient to provide all the grace and everything else that we need. So what should be the focus of the believer's thinking? Well, that brings us to verse 31. But rather, seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, verse 29. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek the kingdom of God. What should be the focus of the believer's thinking? Not even food and water. Because the focus of our thinking ought to be the God and His glory. That's the idea. Seek the kingdom of God. That should be the priority of our lives. Not even our food. I mean, do you see how radical this is? This is so extraordinary. This is so, perhaps, violently countercultural to middle or upper middle class American thinking. So you study and see if you believe that it's what the Scripture says. The focus of the believer's thinking should be God and His glory. Seek ye the kingdom of God. But beyond that, He says, all these things shall be added unto you. And so that becomes another point of faith. Seek the kingdom of God rather than all these other things that ultimately are distracting, that God promises He's going to take care of us. God promises He's going to provide for us. Now, that's not to say that we go out and say, oh, okay, like I mentioned this morning, that we just go out and say, okay, well, God is going to, you know, I'm hungry, but God's going to take care of me, so He'll just put something in my stomach. No. God feeds the birds. We looked at that last Sunday night. But He doesn't put the worms in their mouths. Right? And so we certainly have a responsibility, and I don't want to minimize those responsibilities at all. Neither do I want to minimize this text when we're studying this text. The believer's focus should be God and His glory and exercising faith in His care. And then I love that next verse in verse 32, don't you? I just love the way it's put. It's to extend our faith to really resting in the good pleasure of God, where He says, fear not, little flock. He's talking to His disciples. I mean, Peter was there, John was there, Andrew was there. I mean, the sons of thunder. And yet He calls them, fear not, little flock. Why not fear? Why would He say, don't be afraid? Because there's so much to be afraid of. I mean, think of the widow that Elijah went to and said, hey, make me a cake first, make me a cake. And she said, I just have enough to make a cake, and my son and I are going to eat, and then we're going to die. And He said, make it for me first. Thankfully, I don't know that any of us, I certainly have never been so far down that I was like that. I've never faced the proverbial old Mother Hubbard's bare cupboard. But she did. And she didn't die. And God met her need. Fear not, little flock. Why? It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So He tells us in verse 31, seek ye the kingdom of God. Then He tells us in verse 32, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So he tells us that we are to seek God's kingdom, and that God is going to give us His kingdom. And so my question as we go through the rest of the text is this: how exactly does a believer seek the kingdom of God? What exactly is it that a person is to do if he is to seek the kingdom of God? Is it that he should say, well, I'll trust God with my food and drink, and I will no longer work, and I'm going to sell everything that I have, and I'm going to go out and wait on some mountain or some island and wait for him to come back? Well, that would violate plenty of other scriptures. I mean, we certainly know that God told us that he that does not provide for his own, he that does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, is worse than an infidel. So we're responsible. And yet I come back to this question: how exactly does a believer seek the kingdom of God? And I believe God has given us two practices here to develop. The first one's verse 33 and 34. Give instead of get. Practice giving instead of getting. Verse 33, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Fascinating. Sell that ye have and give alms. Keep in mind, he's talking about covetousness. He's talking about seeking God's kingdom. How do we seek God's kingdom? We seek God's kingdom by focusing not on getting, which is at epidemic, addictive proportions in this country, is it not? And rather what he says is, become like God. Seek the kingdom of God by becoming like God. God is not a hoarder. God is a giver. One of the great ways to resist covetousness is to resist accumulating and embrace helping. But go on. Think of this question in verse 33, where it says, sell that ye have and give alms. Then it says, provide yourselves bags which wax not old. What does that mean? How do you provide bags which wax not old? Well, you do it by exactly what he said. You do it by selling what you have and giving alms. You do. Now, I'm not suggesting here that God is saying that we need to sell everything that we have. I'm not saying that at all. But the idea is that our hearts can so easily be all about what we need, what we want, and that can become quite idolatrous to us rather than recognizing, I have Jesus. I have him. I'm not working to get him. I have him. I love him. And there's nothing in my hand that he has not given, nor anything that he cannot take away. And I want him more than everything in my hand. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old. He goes on and he says, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not. How do you do that? By giving. He goes on and says, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. And he goes on in verse 34. Very fascinating, and we know this verse. But the question is, how does our lives, what does our lives reveal about this? Look what it says. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What we do reveals what we value, doesn't it? We understand that. What we do with our stuff reveals what we value. Instead of being afraid that we'll lose something, or that it would be stolen, or that it would be wasted, or that it would be corrupted by some moth or what have you, how much better to invest it in the kingdom? You remember how the wonderful story that Jesus told about the man that was going to build bigger barns. What was the problem? It wasn't the barns. It wasn't how much stuff he had. It wasn't that he was prosperous. It wasn't that he was a good businessman. That wasn't the problem. That was never criticized. The problem was, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You've done a really good job with your stuff, but you've done nothing with your soul. And he comes down to this ultimately and says, here's the issue. Why is it sometimes difficult for us to give? It's because of our souls. It's because where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also. And we treasure sometimes things. We seek God's kingdom by giving, not getting. We can ask ourselves the question, what do we value more? You know, our stuff or the souls of people? You know, people that we're going to live somewhere forever and the potential we have. And I don't mean I shouldn't just confine the application to finances. It's not just about finances or about what we have. It's about our hearts. We need to give more than just our money. Sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking, wow, we're really missions-minded because we read a prayer letter in our morning and evening service or a portion of it. We've got a nice map in the back and names on it. We read through, we have these guys on a rotating basis, 10 every Wednesday, and we specifically pray for them every Wednesday here in our prayer meeting. It's our appointed time to pray as a church, and we do. We're very faithful with that. We keep in touch with these missionaries, and our treasurer sends checks every month. We don't miss that. I don't know if you still send checks or how that. It's electronic, I guess, a lot, but you understand. And we give much, and we that's as a church, and individually we give, and we put it in the plate week after week after month, and we give. But is it not possible that we can sometimes think that we have discharged our responsibility to the Great Commission because of all of that? And never give our time to talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus. Never have someone into our home that would be uncomfortable and give some emotional energy to them because it's really not convenient, it's not comfortable, and we have them into our home, we give the gospel to them, we invite them to come to a church service with us, we knock on a door of somebody that lives, their pillow is 100 feet from ours, but we've never introduced ourselves to them, let alone introduce them to our best friend, the Lord Jesus. Give rather than get. And the reality is, sometimes as God's children, we can really be excited about being fed in church and even leave the church because we're not being fed. That's a very common thing said anymore by people. I'm not being fed. Maybe sometimes we're not being fed. I don't know that anybody here has said that, but if you have, maybe sometimes we're not being fed because we're already full. We need to give. Think about that. But then this other passage, verse 35 down to the end of verse 40 where he was reading, what is this all about? What does this have to do with covetousness? What does it have to do with our hearts? He's talking about our loins in verse 35 and our lights. He's talking about a wedding. He's talking about thieves or a thief, that sort of thing. Hey, listen, one way to push back on covetousness in our heart is to really focus on giving rather than getting. Now, I don't mean as a decision where we just sit back and say, okay, I get that. What I need to do is to make sure that I'm giving properly. And then just kind of like check off the to-do list. Yes, I give a tithe, or I give faith promise, or I give whatever percentage that you give. And so I do that. Yes, I'm cool. No, we're not talking about how much money we give. We're talking about giving heart. We're talking about a heart that wants to give to others, because by giving to others, that's how we are giving to God. And we're giving of who we are and of what we have, and we're not conserving for ourselves, whether it's material or whatever. But then this passage goes on, and look at what it says. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. He says, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching that Lord, not the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Master, his Master in the story from the wedding. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to eat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. What does all that have to do with covetousness? Well, the interpretive key is verse 40. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. The point is this, I believe, is that one of the ways to push back on covetous is not to focus merely on, to focus on giving, not getting, or not receiving, but also in this further text is to focus on this idea that Jesus is coming back. I'm going to see Him, and He could come at any time, and I must be ready to see Him. That's the idea. Watching, if you will, rather than sleeping. There's this parable or story of this wedding trip. It doesn't mean much to us in verse 35 when it says, let your loins be girded about. But perhaps you're well aware of the fact that in that time they would have worn robes, and they would have had special robes on with the idea of a wedding. But the point is, loins girded is just the idea of lifting up that robe, tucking it into the belt, so that you were free to move. Move freely and move quickly. The idea is, let your loins be girded about is just a cultural expression. But what he's saying is, be ready. When? Always. Never not ready. But covetousness is what happens in our hearts when we're not looking for Jesus to come, and we're not longing for Him to come, and we're not hoping that He'll come, and we're not keeping an eye out looking like the prodigal son's father that was standing there just looking and ran out to meet Him. That is the way we should be with the idea that Jesus is coming. It's not so much that we're looking for Him to come because He's going to come right now. Again, it's about our hearts. It's about this idea that whether Jesus comes back in the rapture or whether we get hit by a bus, it's over. And we're with Him. And sometimes we can really presume upon our lives as though we have more time to get this ready. We have more time to get this settled. And that's exactly what the man thought who built the bigger barns. And that's why Jesus said, thou fool, this night. God wants us to watch, not sleep, not chill, not drift off. Let your lights be burning. The idea is of torches lit to welcome back the Master. Not hoping that you might be able to put it together in time. Not waiting so that at the last minute you can kind of get this settled. And you know, when I get older, I'll serve the Lord. Now is the time to serve the Lord. Whether you're my age, older, younger, teenager, whatever, now is the time. And yet we tend to be like, I'll get my career settled, or I'll get into my marriage settled, and I'll get my house settled, or I'll get my kids settled, or I'll get my this or that or the other thing. And what we don't recognize is we're losing our heart. It is not up to us to make decisions about those sorts of things. We need to be ready always to see Him. We need to be watching for Him. Ye yourselves liken the men that wait for their Lord when He will return from the wedding. We need to be anxious to see Him. When He cometh and knocketh, they may open unto Him immediately. We need to be alert, I think, for downtimes. He's speaking there, if you will, in verse 38 when he talks about the second watcher comes in the third watch and find them. So, blessed are those servants. The tension in the text is between, on the one hand, trusting God, and on the other hand, worrying. And the reality is, we can worry about our stuff, perhaps particularly in our culture. We can worry so much about our stuff. And the tension is between our stuff and worrying about our lives, what we have, our families, maintaining everything just the way it is, trying to control everything that we have, versus trusting our Heavenly Father, who Jesus said, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Anything you don't have, it's because it's not good for you right now. Any issue that comes up in your life that's especially difficult, challenging, that you would tend to worry about, be anxious about, be fretting about, it's not outside of His perfect control. The tension is just between this trusting God and worrying. Covetousness is the fruit of not trusting God and His promises and His provisions. We're so prone to worry about losing what we have. And we fight that by giving to others. And we're prone to chill and just take it easy. And we fight that by looking forward to Jesus' return. Why worry? I should say, when we worry, here's what we can do instead. Give to help someone else. And think about seeing Him. Jesus is coming soon. We don't know when. We don't know when we'll see Him. But this is the only opportunity we have for loving service in this broken world, and then it will be gone. So let us seek the kingdom of God and nothing less.